If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
Welcome to our show. Today we have a special treat for you, a debate between evangelical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. And we have as our debaters on the evangelical Christianity side, we have Larry Wessels. It's good to have you on our show, Larry.
It's good to be here, Dan.
And defending Roman Catholicism, we have Dr. Festigi, glad to have you.
A pleasure to be here, and thank you for inviting me.
It's good to have you. Mm-hmm. Dr. Festigi, he has a doctorate from Fordham University. That's and teaches theology at St. Edward's University.
Yes, here in Austin, Texas.
Here in Austin, Texas. Okay. And Larry Wessels, some of you might know him. He's also has a degree from the University of Texas and basically has done a lot of research into the cults and the occult and apologetics and many, many videos on the subject. And these are our participants today, and we are glad to have them. I would like to say before we start the debate, and it is an open debate entitled Does Romanism teach another gospel? In our day of relativism, a lot of people think that everybody can be true, everybody can be right. And we have so many religions and so many cults claiming they are the only truth. They have the higher revelation. They are the right one. We have, for instance, Mormonism says, well, the gospel was lost until Joseph Smith got the revelation, and they have added a Book of Mormon to the Bible. And so we have to see, is this true? Because God would not contradict himself, so we would test this book against the Bible. And we would look in the scriptures to see if Jesus really is the brother of Lucifer, and that sort of thing. We have Hindu Vedas. We would check them out for historical accuracy and things like that. Anything claiming to have the Bible as its authority must line up with the Word of God, because God would not change his mind, lie, or contradict himself. Okay, I could go on and on with many cults, many other religions, but the point I'm trying to get is in these two positions, they both cannot be right. Is the Roman Catholic Church the true church, as they claim? or is evangelical Christianity, which believes, and I'll ask each of our participants what they believe, is that the truth? But they both can't be right, and I want you to watch with an objective eye to see who lines up with the Bible. Because basically, you can have your traditions, and you can have your extra teachings, and you can say they're revelations from God, but if you do, and if they are, they must line up with the Word of God. All right, we're going to start out with opening statements, and Dr. Festigi, you will start out with the opening statement. You have you each have 3 minutes, go ahead and begin.
Well, it's my pleasure to be here, and if you might indulge me, I'd like to just begin with a little prayer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, my Lord and Savior, be with me. Send your Spirit to strengthen me and lead us to truth. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm delighted to be here, and I'm glad that Del raised some of those questions about truth not being able to contradict truth. And I am a Catholic, and I'm proud to be a Catholic, and I feel blessed to be a Catholic, and I believe that Catholicism represents the fullness of truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like to hear from Larry an explanation for some of the standard Protestant principles. In other words, if Protestantism, or evangelical Christianity, as he would call it, is true, then their dogmas, their positions, have to be established securely in their norm, which is the Bible. And we do know that in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, one of the dogmas which was proclaimed was sola scriptura, which is the Latin phrase which translates scripture alone. Now, if Jesus Christ is the founder of the church, then Jesus would have to make it clear that he intended scripture alone to be the only source of authority. But if we read the Gospels, it is not clear that Jesus intended to build his church upon Scripture alone. He commissions the apostles at the end to go and preach. We'd also have to find within the Scriptures themselves a clear indication that the Bible alone is the only source of authority. But indeed, from the Bible itself, we know that there was an appeal to oral tradition. I'll just read to you from 2 Thessalonians, verse 15. Paul is writing to the
2 Thessalonians 2:15. Hold fast, Paul writes, to the traditions, the Greek word is paradosis, that you were taught either by an oral statement or by
a letter of ours. So here an oral statement is part of tradition as well as a letter. And so Scripture itself indicates that there was more than just Scripture alone. And we'd have to raise the question also, what constitutes Scripture? Who decided what was Scripture? Now, I would hope that Larry believes that there are four Gospels, and only four Gospels in the New Testament. If he holds to that, then he believes in a tradition which is not found in Scripture. Because nowhere in the New Testament do I read any statement saying that there are only four Gospels. So he holds to that, and that would have been something established clearly in the second century by church tradition.
Time.
All right.
Okay. All right. With that, Larry, 3-minute rebuttal.
Okay. Well, or just opening statement.
Right.
Okay. I'm sure we'll get into the sola scriptura in a moment. I just want to go ahead and make my opening statement. If I could, basically the theme of this debate is, does Romanism preach another gospel? It doesn't matter so much on sola scriptura, although I'll be glad to answer some of Dr. Vestigi's comments about that. But the theme of this entire debate, which should be two parts here today, is on the gospel message. The gospel message is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1 and following. Basically, It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." And of course, we can go to like Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 to get a fuller understanding of that. But the gospel message is what we're talking about here. We're talking about justification by faith alone. We're talking about how is a man saved? How is a man made right with God? And what is the consequence of not believing the true gospel? Well, if we could for a moment take a look at this chart that I have on the board here. And I'll read this. There's a divine curse in the Scripture. And it's found in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven, or any church or whatever, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Accursed, of course, in the Greek, the Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in, is anathema, and which means eternally damned. So the consequences are incredibly grave here. We must believe the true gospel. How much time do I have left, Dan?
30 seconds.
30 seconds. Well, with that time, let me go to the other side of this chart just briefly. And if the camera can come in once again, we have Acts 16, 30. And it says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But in Roman Catholicism, you would have that same verse saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Keep the seven sacraments and other decrees of the church ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps thou shalt be saved."
Time. Mm-hmm. Okay. Again, if you're just tuning in, we are having a debate. It's a two-part debate. We'll have 1 hour and then another hour following. There'll be two separate debates. It's an open debate. This one's entitled, "Does Romanism Teach Another Gospel?" The Bible says that there are other gospels. Jesus said there's false prophets. There's been paganism that the Lord has spoke out about in his word throughout history. The Bible says there's another Jesus, and so on. So you can't say that everything's right, everything's okay. There is truth, and to find that truth, you have to go to the Word of God, and that goes for anything. So what I'm trying to point out is that there somebody's right and somebody's wrong here, and with that, let's just let you two at it, and Dr. Festigi, you can start out, and then Larry, jump in as you will.
Well, I'd first like to say that there's nothing that you've read so far that the Catholic Church denies. We certainly would accept what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. So if this is the gospel, then we preach it, and we're not preaching another gospel. Also, I'd like to just press the point, do you believe in what the Bible says?
Well, of course.
Okay, you believe in what the Bible says. And so therefore, if I heard you correctly, you said we are saved by faith alone.
Romans 3:28.
Does it say there by faith alone?
The word alone is not in there, but it's certainly implied, much like the Trinity could be implied in the Scriptures.
Right.
That's also a doctrine.
Do you also believe that James 2:24... is the inspired word of God?
Of course.
Okay. James 2:24, it says, "See how a person is justified by works and not by faith alone."
Right.
So you just made a statement saying you believe in faith alone, and the one time that phrase is used in the New Testament is to reject it. And so therefore, it would seem that you have to defend yourself for contradicting the word of God. I do not deny Romans 3:28. We are saved by faith, apart from works of the law. We are not saved by our works. This is what the Catholic Church teaches. And if you're saying...
I would deny that.
Well, let me read to you what the Catholic Church says. And I would hope that you would think that the Council of Trent is a reliable source for the Catholic teaching. And it says, the first canon on the decree of justification in the Council of Trent, it says, if anyone says that without divine grace through Jesus Christ, man can be justified before God by his own works, whether they be done by his own natural powers or through the teaching of the law, anathema sit. So that is the same Greek word that Paul uses, anathema, and then it comes into the Latin language.
In Galatians chapter 1.
Right, right. So in other words, if you say that we believe that we are saved by our good works, that this is the meritorious cause of our justification, you are distorting what we believe.
Well, I think you are distorting your own beliefs. Why don't I read you Vatican II? Is that a little more current than the Council of Trent?
Well, you could read it, but I'd like to see where Vatican II denies
let me read a few sections here of Vatican II, and we'll see what we can come up with together here in this discussion.
Okay, but let me just press the point that this is the issue I raised in my opening statement.
Mm-hmm.
If the Bible alone is the only source of authority, the only authoritative source, first of all, you have to prove that from the Bible, but we could maybe discuss that later. And secondly, you'd have to be able to convince me that your interpretation of the Bible is correct, because Protestantism contradicts itself. In other words, Luther and Zwingli both believed the Bible was the only word of God, and at the Colloquy of Marburg, they disagreed on how to understand what Jesus meant when he said, this is my body, this is my blood. So I'm going to press the point that the thesis of sola scriptura is divisive and unworkable. And I'll also point out that if you want to follow Calvin, Calvin must not have been very clear, because his disciples debated over whether or not Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. And there were some saying he died only for the elect, and then Arminius, who died in the year 1609,
he stated that the Pope was the Antichrist, by the way.
Well, all right, he could state that, but the point is, he could have been wrong on some points and right on others. So my problem with Protestantism, I don't deny that you're sincere, and we share a lot of beliefs in common. We believe that we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ.
Well, we define grace differently, as you know from the radio show last week.
All right, but I'd like to know, first of all, since Protestants contradict each other, would you admit that Protestants contradict each other?
Right. Now, we're talking about the saved ones and the lost ones. There's going to be a difference. They agree. On essentials, they agree. On non-essentials, they disagree.
Oh, so it's not an essential matter whether Jesus died for the sins of all mankind or not?
No. You can believe he died for all, and another Christian could believe he only died for some, and yet they would still be equal brothers in Christ. That is not an essential doctrine must believe.
Who defines what is essential and what is not?
The Scriptures.
The Scriptures?
The Scriptures. Okay, take for instance the Scripture that says, he who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is Antichrist. Now, is that fairly clear what the Scripture would be telling us there?
Yeah.
You would agree with that Scripture, wouldn't you?
Yeah, but let me just press the point. Would you also agree that one has to believe in the divinity of Christ, that this is clearly taught in Scripture?
Well, you know how the modernists have now redefined divinity.
Right. Yeah,
you have to go now to the word deity
stress
the point.
I think you would agree that modernist or liberal interpretation
now,
of the
Now, speaking
New Testament,
of that, do you agree, and I asked you this on a radio show the other night, and I never got an answer to it, do you agree with the new Jerome commentary that's been published by the Roman Catholic Church, which basically states...
I haven't read the whole thing.
That the Bible contains errors, fictions, myths, legends. It rejects the vicarious sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And it also believes in the doctrine of evolution, that Jesus basically came from monkeys through the process of evolution.
No.
Do you accept that commentary?
I think...
It's got the imprimatur of your church.
Well... I think that I'd have to see the context of all these teachings.
Well, I've got them right here if you want me to quote you some. I still haven't got to quote you Vatican II yet.
Well, we'll get to that one thing at a time. First of all, let me explain what the imprimatur means. The imprimatur means that nothing is being promoted which is contrary to Catholic faith or morals, that it's not proposing a belief which would contradict faith or morals. It does not mean that therefore everything taught in that commentary is necessarily correct. It just means that the authors are within the realm of what is not necessary. I'll use your own terminology. On essentials, they're not disputing. But in terms of matters which are still open for discussion, there's a certain latitude of opinion.
I appreciate that definition. You've helped me as well as the listeners understand that point. So now with that understood, let me read you a couple of things the Roman Catholic New Jerome Biblical Commentary states. It says the Bible contains fiction. It says Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. These books came from the JED and P sources centuries after Moses died. Joshua's account of the destruction of Jericho is fiction. Isaiah did not write chapters 40 through 66 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah did not predict the coming of Jesus Christ, that he would be born of a virgin and suffer and die for the sins of men. And, of course, I've got a whole page of information here where they contradict point blank the scriptural record, Old Testament, New Testament, and you're saying this is not a matter of faith and morals.
First of all, you're using a secondary source, which is taking...
Well, it gives the references. I can give you the page
number. All right, I'd have to look them up. Otherwise, I can't comment on whether or not they're correctly...
What do you personally believe about this? Do you accept that Moses actually wrote the first five books of the Bible, or do you believe it was someone else?
I believe that the first five books of the Bible are divinely inspired.
Did Moses write them?
Well, I don't see where that's absolutely necessary after all.
Okay, so you don't believe that Moses really wrote them?
I believe he might have written a book, or he might have been the tradition behind it, but it's not absolutely necessary to be a Christian to believe that Moses wrote the first five books as we have them.
You realize Jesus said that Moses wrote those books in the New Testament in some of his declarative statements.
You have to understand that the Jewish understanding of tradition was not that you had copyright laws. And so when he says Moses, it had already been called the books of Moses. Ezra might have edited them in the 5th century before Christ. So in other words, Jesus was using the common terminology that people could understand. And so...
You've answered the question. You said Moses didn't write those books.
I never said that. I said, I don't know. And the Catholic Church does not see that as essential. It's not an essential matter. What is essential is that those books are divinely inspired, that God is the ultimate author of those books, and the Holy Spirit protected the writing of
them.
What
about the Genesis account we just mentioned? Do you believe that it was literally 6 days, or do you believe in a doctrine of evolution that there was millions of years and it really wasn't 6 days? Is that symbolic or allegorical language?
Well, the Bible is written in different motifs, different genres, and so as the Second Vatican Council made very clear, and I could read you the statement, the truth is communicated and set down in a variety of ways. Now, do you accept that every part of the Bible must be interpreted literally? Do you accept that?
No, you have to look at it like you would read a newspaper. When I read a newspaper and it says like Earl Campbell bust through the line in a football game, I mean, we understand in a figure of speech what he's talking about there because we're privy to the culture and the game
exactly,
of football.
Exactly, exactly. So they were not writing scientific, archaeological history based upon paleontology when they wrote, whoever it was, maybe it was Moses, I'm not saying he didn't, I'm just saying that's not necessary.
Well, I'm saying
it. And so you had accepted the principle already, Larry, that parts of the Bible could be symbolic. So we could say
course,
the six
that's,
days
that's
could refer to six epics.
That's a far cry, though, from saying Moses didn't write it when Jesus said he did.
No, I've already explained that.
I understand.
Jesus was using the common speech of people.
That's
Moses
your private interpretation, though. That's
no,
your private interpretation.
It's not my private interpretation because...
Well, how many verses of the Bible has the Roman Catholic Church authoritatively interpreted?
No, it's just a very small percentage, so it's the essentials of the faith.
Do you know how many verses?
Well, I wouldn't know. Would you?
Yes. Seven verses. How many ex cathedra statements have been made by the Pope?
Well, only two. All right?
So we've got seven verses they've authoritatively interpreted.
No, I think it's more than
seven.
Well,
you can disagree. I don't mind you.
In other words, we
both agree it's very small. So if you go outside those seven, I'm saying seven, you can disagree with that, but if you go outside those seven verses of the Bible, then it would have to be your private interpretation.
No, it's not private. The interpretation of the essentials comes about through the Spirit of Truth who guides the paradosis, guides the tradition. And so
the tradition?
Yes. And the Bible uses the word tradition, and it nowhere clearly teaches Scripture alone. It certainly teaches that Scripture is
Paul
important.
Paul defines what he means there in Thessalonians. Was it Thessalonians you quoted? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, I think it was, on traditions? If you go to Acts chapter 22.
It's 2 Thessalonians 2:15, okay. And the Greek word there is paradosis,
right,
which it translates in Latin as traditio, which means that which is handed down. It doesn't mean that which is written.
If you go to like Acts chapter 26, verse 22, and take that in relationship to that thing there you're talking about on tradition, we find Paul here saying before King Agrippa, he's saying, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So his oral tradition was to say none other things than what the prophets and Moses, who you don't believe really wrote the Bible, had to say. That's the tradition. He's sticking to the word of God, just like Jesus did with the devil in Luke 4 and Matthew 4.
At that point, he's emphasizing that he's not contradicting those, but you'd have to read all of Paul.
I have.
And he clearly appeals to things other than Moses, the books of Moses, which would be the first five books and the prophets.
Okay, on that point then, let me get back to this quote
because
then from Vatican II and tie that in what you just asked about. Vatican II, volume 1, page 68 says, from the most ancient times in the church, good works were always offered to God for the salvation of sinners. The prayers and good works of holy people were regarded as of such great value that the penitent was washed, cleansed, and redeemed with their help. And of course, volume 1, page 74 says, concerning indulgences, that these works of the saints help, quote, help in winning salvation, end quote. And I've got just zillions of quotes here from Vatican II on how you have, we mentioned on the radio show the other night about the doctrine of supererogation, the superabundant merits. Mm-hmm. You never did answer my question about condign merit and congruous merit. You said that was above everybody's understanding because it was Thomistic in its philosophy. Right. And I think that you were kind of running from that question here. But I'm trying to tie it back into is that Roman Catholicism, with its gospel, is built on works, which I deny your opening statement saying it wasn't. As we've already pointed out in your four-hour debate with Dr. Morey and the two radio debates before, you are saying one thing, but when we read the literature of the Roman Catholic Church, it's totally a different situation. Did you have anything you'd like to say to that?
Well, to help one achieve salvation is scriptural. It doesn't mean that it's the foundation.
The prayers?
Yes, it's scriptural.
The prayers?
And yes,
good works.
Go to the letter of James.
Good works. You're talking about a little old lady, you're helping a little old lady across the street, and that good work's going to help? What are these superabundant works we find out about in supererogation?
Oh, it's supererogation,
okay,
not irrigation. That would be something
You've got me beat on pronunciation.
All right.
I'll grant you that, doctor.
All right. In any case, he calls upon, at the end of James, he calls upon for the conversion of sinners. And he's talking about conversion of sinners in James 5:19. My brothers, if any among you should stray from the truth and someone bring him back, he should know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So there, following along...
Whose interpretation is that?
No. In other words, what it's saying there, we're just looking at what it says. And if that the active work of the person who's admonishing a sinner and trying to bring him back to truth contributes to his salvation and covers a multitude of sins. And therefore, if you go right above that, in James 5:15,
I deny that, but anyway, go ahead.
And the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. And so there we see that in Scripture itself, it indicates that our prayers, our works can help. Because after all, we are God's co-workers.
But that's your private interpretation.
No,
that's not an authoritative interpretation. There's very few scriptures by the Roman Catholic Church that have been interpreted for you. Now let me read Rainer. You know Carl Rainer?
Runner.
Thank you.
But the point is, you asked for where Scripture indicates that our prayers can help in the communication of
not
salvation.
Not winning salvation.
That's
not
a different issue, Larry. Don't be switching topics. Because nowhere does the Catholic Church teach that our works are the foundation of salvation.
Sure
we're simply
does.
We're simply saying that our prayers and good works contribute in the mystical body of Christ, in the living body of Christ, to help people be moved towards the grace which does save them.
Okay, I read this to you on the radio show the other night. I've got a chart here dealing with James 24. I deny your interpretation.
Well, let's just get to this point. You deny it. How do I know that you're correct?
Well, basically, by understanding biblical theology, for one thing. You already know because you had the four-hour debate with Dr. Morey on justification. Y'all went through all the rigmarole of the theological discussion. You understand. You've even read Dr. Morey's book, Studies in the Atonement. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. It's yeah. We have a complete different system of salvation here. It's
we
a different
agree on
gospel.
Some points. We disagree on others.
But
I'd
you
like
understand
to know,
what I'm talking about.
I'd like
then.
To know.
You know what I'm talking about.
I'd like to know where. What is your foundation for saying that that passage which I just read, two passages from James 5, that talks about how prayers of faith will save a sick person,
they're
and
sick.
how when we bring someone back from error, and that will help to save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So this looks
it's
like
it's not
human...
even talking about salvation there. It's not talking about salvation.
Well, it. Save a person. It's the same word in Greek.
Look at the interpretation. I mean, just look at the word.
Let's get back to the point of interpretation. How do I know that your interpretation is
correct? I'll read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. You and Pastor Bullock on another debate went through that one. It just says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." You can cross-reference that to Romans 6:14. "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He's saying right there, it's faith. It's not works. Works of one guy are not going to help in the least iota to attain his salvation.
Would you consider prayer a work?
Prayer is something that's done by the request of God.
All right. Would you say that human prayers have no role to play in helping people be led to salvation?
You can pray that someone might be saved, but it's still God
exactly.
that does the saving. But they, yeah. the
All
person
right.
themselves makes a
Go
request.
Go to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. "To this end," Paul is writing, "we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and powerfully bring to fulfillment every good purpose in every effort of faith, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, in accord with the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's a very good scripture to indicate the Catholic point of view. One is being led into the grace which saves, but somehow the prayer of intercession helps to bring about, or the power of intercession helps to lead a person in a mysterious way to the grace of Jesus Christ. So prayers of intercession, which are scriptural, certainly play a role, but they could lead a person, help to lead a person into the grace that does save. But nowhere, and I defy you to show, Larry, where the Catholic Church says that our good works are the foundation of our salvation. And indeed, actually, the Council of Trent, if we want to go back to Trent, says that faith is the foundation. If you go to the Council of Trent, the Decree on Justification, chapter 8.
You've already gone over previous debate.
No. But
I want to get into some new material. You're using smoke screen tactics
here. This is not
here.
A smoke screen.
Of course it is, because we're not getting to the main issue of this debate.
No. You quoted Ephesians. And
right, and
you
it's not of works. And now, let me keep reading Vatican II then. I've got Council of Trent. Works play an integral part in this whole situation.
That's a separate issue.
I've got the doctrine of supererogation on a chart. I've been waiting to show the camera.
Yeah. All right. I know you have everything
prepared.
What is
condign merit? What is congruous merit?
Yeah. Well, we could talk about that. You know, condign merit is something that's is the merit which is deserved merit, and congruous merit is fitting merit. But that's
okay, we'll talk about that. All ties let's in
center,
works.
Let's center on the central issue. Let's center on the central issue. The Catholic Church, if you want to understand Catholicism, because you don't.
No, I don't think you do.
Well,
I can read these in cycles.
If you are saying that the Catholic Church believes that the foundation of our justification is our own good works, the foundation, then you are misrepresenting our teaching.
This came up in your debate with Dr. Moore, and he had to do the same thing here.
And he left out a phrase which was all crucial.
He read it right out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. It's faith and works.
Give it to me. Give it to me. I'll read what you're leaving out. Give it to me.
Where is it?
Where is the line you were teaching? We are saved by faith and good works. What he left out was as taught by the letter of James. So, in other words, if...
And your interpretation of James is incorrect, as I've already stated.
Well,
that's a tremendous difference between... And this ties in with the doctrine of sola gratia, which you know about as well.
Sola gratia, yeah, sola gratia.
Which ties back to the condign and the merit and the works, and you know what Luther said about it. That
let's stick to the central issue. I'm glad you brought it up. All right. You don't want me to read from the Council of Trent. I'll save this for another time because it explains how the Catholic Church understands the
foundation.
You've
already explained it in a previous debate. No. It was all ironed out.
It obviously was not, because you still didn't get it through.
I've only seen the debate something like 12
yeah,
times.
But nowhere did that's a whole other issue. This is our
he
debate.
He proved
now.
It to you, even confirmed
no, he did
it
not.
In the debate.
No, well, he
faith
didn't prove it
works.
To the three Catholic, three people
is
who are now Catholics,
is
who were after
work?
Watching the debate, and they decided to become Catholics.
Yeah.
But in any case,
well, I haven't even told you how many gone the other way. It comes down to the Spirit of God. You know, anyone becomes a Christian by the power of God.
That's right.
The wind blows where it will. The Holy Spirit converts people, not people.
Unlike
Vatican II here. So.
I trust the Bible. And I trust the Holy Spirit, which speaks to the Catholic Church. With all due respect, I do not trust Larry Wessels. I mean, I trust you as a person, but I do not trust your interpretation.
But you agree with the new Jerome Bible commentary.
No, I don't. I'd have to look at those in context. We'd have to go through them and see what they're really saying, because I know some of your newspapers have misrepresented the Catholic
teaching. The quotes and the documentation is all right here.
All right. Let's stick to the
They deny the vicarious sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
No.
These are people like who your father, Raymond Brown. Have you ever heard of him?
Yes, I have.
How about Hans Kuhn?
He's been said already not to be a Catholic theologian. Let me just read
Who
this
said
to you.
That?
The Pope said it. Now, when the apostle, this is Paul, this is from the Council of Trent, says that man is justified through faith and gratuitously, Romans 3:22, or this could also be Ephesians 2, those words are to be understood in the sense in which the Catholic Church has held and declared them with uninterrupted unanimity, namely, that we are said to be justified through faith because faith is the beginning of man's salvation.
The beginning.
Don't interrupt me. Wait till I'm finished.
Okay.
The foundation and root of all justification, without which it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6.
That's the start.
And to come into the fellowship of his sons. And we are said to be justified gratuitously, that is, by grace. That's what gratuitously means. Because nothing that precedes justification, neither faith nor works, merits the grace of justification. For, quoting Paul 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, as the same apostle says, grace would no longer be grace.
I know the semantic word game the Catholic Church plays. You're justified, and then you're infused with this substance of grace, which gives you the power to work these works of sanctification, these meritorious works, the condign merit, the congruous merit, which can then help people win their salvation, earn their salvation. Vatican II, Volume 1,
Do you agree that with what I just read you, and what I read before, Canon 1 of the Council of Trent's Decree on Justification, it clearly indicates that we are justified by grace alone.
I know what they're saying when they say that because I understand Roman Catholic theology.
No, you don't.
I sure do. You have to do works of meritorious works through grace. The grace is infused into your soul, and then by the power of God's justifying power, you can work works of righteousness, which then help you sanctify yourself so you can be good enough to go to heaven. But you have to go to purgatory first.
No, the Catholic Church never says everyone is
Vatican
going to purgatory.
Vatican II, you're not letting me make any quotes. I'll let you quote out of these books.
All right, let me listen to what you're saying,
okay,
Larry.
Vatican II, Volume 1, page 2 says, sins must be expiated on earth. Volume 2, page 384 from Vatican II says, these sins must, saints must make expiation in the fires of purgatory. Okay? Volume 1, page 65, quote, believers in Christ make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others and to help their brothers obtain salvation from God. And Hebrews totally blows that away. No. Jesus has saved us to the uttermost. By his shed blood, we are saved. He's paid for all our sins. We don't have to expiate our sins in the fires of purgatory like Vatican II says. Jesus has saved us to the uttermost. The scripture makes it clear. I'm reading you right from Vatican II. No. I know what you mean.
You know,
that stuff sounds good, but it's not the real thing.
No. Larry, you are distorting what the Catholic Church teaches, and you're doing it deliberately.
I say you're doing it. But anyway, go ahead. We can both say that.
We could both say it's a question of the interpretation.
What does this just mean that I read from Vatican II?
Well, I'd have to know. I don't know Volume 1 and so on. I'd have to know the document itself and look it up and understand the context.
Otherwise, believers in Christ make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others and to help their brothers obtain salvation from God, end quote.
That's
Volume
scriptural.
1, page 65.
That's scriptural. Turn to Colossians 1:24.
Expiation for their own sins?
No.
What does that mean?
Only Christ's meritorious death on the cross, which the Council of Trent said is the meritorious cause of our justification, took away the guilt of sin. And so it's only through Christ's grace. But you see, God wills our holiness. Our holiness.
So we have to work. We have to work to get that holiness.
Well, Paul himself says in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation in fear and trembling.
Okay, at least you admit it. That's all I've been trying to get to.
No. But you have to make a distinction.
And okay, go ahead.
My gosh, please.
Well, you've been interrupting me as much as I've been interrupting you, but I don't give you a hard time when you interrupt me. Go ahead.
If you really are interested in understanding what the Catholic Church teaches, which I can assure you, you don't understand right now.
Well, I deny that.
Oh, you could deny it.
And just like you can say it.
The meritorious cause of our salvation, our justification, as said clearly in the Council of Trent's decree on justification, the meritorious cause is the beloved only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who while we were sinners, out of his great love with which he loved us, merited for us justification by his most holy passion on the wood of the cross. This is what the Catholic Church teaches. So that is what merited our justification. Now, the Bible, the New Testament, clearly indicates that there's a need to grow in holiness and also to grow in righteousness. Now, here is where one must understand
works.
The different nuances of the Greek word dikaiosune, righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul himself indicates that we need to grow in righteousness, we need to become holy, and sometimes you could call this sanctification or righteousness.
If you don't do this, though, you're lost.
Works without faith is dead. Well, that's
or faith without works is dead. There we go.
That's what the Bible says, so I'm not making it up. So, in other words, if it says in the book of Revelation, nothing unclean can enter heaven. Nothing unclean.
So
can.
You have to work out your own by expiating your own sins, as Vatican II says. I read it to you.
Yeah. But there's the distinction between the guilt of the sin and what was called the temporal punishment or the wound of the sin that needs to be healed by God's grace. And so it's God's grace working through us that heals us, but we ourselves have to cooperate with that grace. Now, you said...
Now, how did the thief on a cross do that?
He was suffering, and he gave an absolute act of faith, and he was
dead a few hours later.
Yeah, he acknowledged.
He didn't have to go to purgatory or anything.
Where does the Catholic Church teach that every person who dies has to go to purgatory? Where does it teach that?
Wait a minute now. The question is, they teach purgatory. Here's a thief on a cross.
But, he didn't need to go to purgatory. Catholic Church teach that every person who dies has to go to purgatory?
Well, how come they have to go at all, is my question.
Some people do, some people don't.
Sounds a little unfair to me. How come a crummy thief on a cross who lived a crummy life, and then a couple hours before he dies, he makes profession,
pure act of faith. He had a pure act of faith.
So that absolved him from a whole life of sin and evil.
That's right.
Just like that.
That's right. That's the power of God's grace, right?
But there's other guys that are in the Catholic Church all their life, and they have to go to purgatory, and they need masses said for them, which is also another gospel, by the way, and the whole doctrine of transubstantiation is a blasphemy.
Listen, you do not believe in the Church of the New Testament or the Apostolic Church, because if you want to make fun of a blessed Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, then you are the blasphemer, because it is scriptural that Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." It is scriptural that he said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have life within you." So you can conveniently push aside scriptures that don't suit you.
Okay.
And if you look in the Apostolic Fathers, it was clear. If you go to the Didache, if you go to St. Ignatius, you go to St. Clement of Rome, it is clear that the Eucharist was celebrated, and that they understood it not just as a symbol, not just as a remembrance meal, but making real the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
The Encyclopedia Britannica says a lot of your church fathers, like Ignatius, have spurious documents and interpolations in them, and they're unreliable. So you really don't know what they really said anyway. But all you can go with is the scripture.
Any good seminary that is not Catholic, and you would find the same text of the church fathers that Catholics use.
But John 6, where you have this misinterpretation of the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper, Dr. Morey told you in your debate before, the flesh profiteth you nothing. And I already brought it up out of Matthew 26 that time on a previous debate, that Jesus partook of his own supper shortly before he died, and you basically said he partook of his own presence. And basically, to say it too crassly, folks out there, but Dr. Prestigi believes that Jesus, because he believes that wafer is God himself, which I believe is patent idolatry, just like idol worship. That's my opinion.
You don't believe the Bible.
What does the Council of Trent say?
The Council of Trent teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation.
What do they say about me when I say that's nothing but blasphemy?
That you are anathematized.
Okay, so I'm going to hell, right?
I don't know. That's for God to judge.
Okay, so
but if you
their decree does not count, because you can't even declaratively say that I'm anathematized, which means I am eternally condemned.
No, that's a to be condemned. It's condemning an opinion, but it's up to God ultimately to decide whether or not a person is culpable of holding that false.
You said there's no life in myself. I don't believe this is the body and blood. But in previous debates also,
I didn't say that. That's what the Gospel of John
says. Okay, so but you don't believe it. You know why? Because you believe Muslims are going to be saved, and they deny it. They don't even partake of the Eucharist.
Did I ever say that all Muslims are going to be saved? Does
you
the Catholic
that,
Church?
No, you stated clearly on that debate last week that Muslims can be saved.
Yeah, this is the teaching of the Church.
You said okay, but they don't partake of the Eucharist. They deny the Eucharist. They deny everything about Christianity. They don't even believe in the same God. They believe in the moon god from the Kaaba, that proves you don't even believe what you're telling me right now. Because you're saying someone can be saved and not even believe that, unless you believe this is my body, my blood, you'll have no life in yourselves. But then you're saying they'll have life in themselves even though they don't believe it.
Admit it.
That's what you believe.
No.
They don't. You admit.
Excuse me, sir.
Okay, go ahead.
You are way out of line here, because this is what it seems like this defending the faith is skilled in, especially when it comes to Catholicism, of misrepresenting what we believe. But we'll leave that aside. If you want to talk about the salvation of non-Christians, the appeal is ultimately made to the inscrutable God. And Paul himself says in Romans how inscrutable are his ways. And so, in other words, the very God who inspired the writing of Scripture could, if he wishes, exempt someone from the means of salvation that he has established. No,
they're exempted.
Because of ignorance. Because
that
if they are...
ignorance makes it okay.
You're very good at interrupting me. Will you let me finish?
Well, you've interrupted me just as much.
Excuse me, sir.
Go back and listen to the tape. But anyway, go ahead.
Excuse me, sir. Do you believe, let's just pursue this, do you believe that God desires all people to be saved and come to know the truth?
God, well, see, that's where you're going to, I think, what is that passage in
1 Timothy 2:4.
See, that scripture there is talking about all types of people. See, that's where our interpretation is different. We're talking two gospels here. You believe a certain set of beliefs passed down to you by, I think, an apostate church that had its candlestick removed according to Revelation 2:5 a long time ago, as all the reformers testified. You know yourself what Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Knox and all those guys said.
They disagree among themselves. So is this?
But they all agreed that the Roman Catholic Church was the Antichrist. It was a harlot church. The Great Whore of Babylon, a lot of them said,
And I wonder what if they were wrong, and that
well, they'll be all right, because if the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus can be saved.
Let's just pursue this. God desires all people to be saved and
all
come
types
to know,
of people.
How do you know it means that?
How do you know it doesn't? You don't have an authoritative interpretation on
that
verse.
Oh, yes, I do. It's an interpretation of the Catholic Church.
Hold it. You said only a few verses in the Bible.
I did not say that. You said that.
Hold it now. You go back and listen to the minute.
I did not. I'm sorry to get angry.
Remember I said
seven
verses?
But you are so skilled, sir, at putting words in our mouth and bearing false witness. Are you interested in truth or not?
I am. That's why I'm trying to get it out of you.
Yeah. Well, you're not doing a very good job. All you're doing is giving slurs and distortions. And if you're really interested in what the Catholic Church teaches, you would listen more carefully instead of saying, this is not what you believe, when I clearly read from our own sources.
Do you believe Karl Rahner? I mentioned him earlier.
He's not the authority of the Catholic Church.
Is he more of an authority than you are?
No more, because he's a private theologian.
He's a private theologian?
He's no more of an authority than I am.
He wrote theological investigations.
So what? Luther wrote a lot of books.
You know what volume 11, page 247 says?
All right, read it.
It's concerning the sin of Adam, and it'll go on in here. He says, the most striking feature of the situation which exists today for an ecumenical discussion of the sin of Adam is that neither on the Protestant or the Catholic side is there any theology on this theme which could be presented simply as the Protestant position or the Catholic position. And he goes on to say how there's a lot of verses in the scripture that simply there is no authoritative interpretation by the church. And he goes on to say he's concerned about giving an interpretation, particularly on Romans 5 verses 12 through 21 here, because he doesn't want to make that sin basically of a private interpretation. And then there's, do you know someone in town named what's her name here, Delaine de Eckberry here in town?
I've heard of her. Now, what's your point?
She's a Roman Catholic person here in town, too. But she basically says that concerning the Eucharist, as we're talking about, that there's 56 million Catholics in the United States, and they all give 56 million interpretations of the mystery of the Eucharist.
She'd have a hard time establishing that. Let's just get back to the Bible.
I'm just reading your own people. No. They would agree with
it. But neither of them speak something.
You deny your own people. Okay.
No.
Go ahead.
Well, let's just talk about Scripture and faith alone. Now, you made the statement, we are saved by faith alone. The Bible contradicts that, and yet you are somehow saying that you follow the Bible alone. And do you believe also that once we are saved, we're always saved? Do you believe that you had Romans 5:1 out before, and now that we have been justified by Christ, we are at peace with God, Romans 5:1?
Okay, we are down to time to do our closing statements. Are we prepared to do 2 minute?
Okay,
closing
2 minute.
Statements?
I guess I'll I'll go first.
And, Dr. Fastigi
gets the last say.
We'll have the final statement.
Okay, with my 2 minutes here, I'd just like to mention again that what we're talking about here are critical issues that divide Protestantism with historic Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism basically is a completely different gospel. It has nothing to do with Christianity. You can see just from this debate how we can talk about simple things, so it's not really so simple, they're important issues, but there's complete disagreement. It shows you right off the bat there's something different here. These Catholics and these Protestants, they're not exactly the same after all. You know, we're not all just ecumenical brothers here. But I wanted to mention here, and of course, if Dr. Festigio will allow, we're supposed to have one more hour of debate after this, but in Roman Catholicism, they have this Roman doctrine of Mary, where they have the Virgin Mary almost assumed to the level of God. I know Roman Catholic theology would deny that, but anyway, we all know what I'm talking about. They have the doctrine of the Mass. They have the doctrine of the Pope. Prayers to dead saints, which according to Deuteronomy chapter 18 is considered to be necromancy. It's occultism. Anyone praying to dead saints is engaged in an occultic practice. I hope we can get into some discussion on that. I already mentioned the doctrine of universalism, where they believe everybody's going to be saved. I've got charts here I'd like to get into on that. We've talked about condign merit, congruous merit. We haven't been able to get into that completely. I've got a doctrine. There's a doctrine of supererogation, where superabundant merits of one saint can be given over, like a banker gives money to another client to help some other guy make it to heaven or get through purgatory or whatever it may be. The apocryphal books have been added to the scripture. These books have nothing to do with the Word of God, but they've been added in. Of course, Dr. Prestigio himself here has admitted that he doesn't believe Moses. He doesn't think it's essential to believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but I believe it is, because Jesus said Moses wrote those books in the New Testament, and if Moses didn't, and, of course, I deny what he was saying about culture and things, because I think it can be proven from history that he was definitely talking about Moses the man as the prophet. As I also mentioned, Paul in Acts 26:22 had brought him up, and you find him all over the place. How much time do I have left?
30 seconds.
But anyway, what we're talking about here is another gospel. They bring in the infallibility of the Pope. They insert changes into the Word of God. I can think of Genesis 3:15. The key to it is, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Don't trust in a church organization like this one purports to be. The Jehovah's Witnesses say they're the only ones around. So does the Roman Catholic Church. I deny that. I think this church preaches another gospel.
Okay. Dr. Festigi.
If the essence of the gospel is that we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and that grace alone, this is what the Catholic Church teaches. Mr. Wessels has to show you that his church or his belief system is consistent with what the New Testament teaches. But he appeals to phrases as dogmas which are contradicted by statements in the Bible, and then he just says, well, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. So he says we are saved by faith alone, and then I read you James 2:24, which says we are saved not by faith alone. And then he just says, well, you misunderstand it. Then he says the Eucharist is not the teaching of the New Testament. Well, how does he know? Certainly, Paul says that if we receive communion unworthily, we sin against the body and blood of Christ. So Paul seemed to think that it was more than just a symbol. So this is the whole problem with Protestantism. Protestantism is filled with divisions and contradictions. It's what the poet Boileau said: without being approved by the Roman clergy, every Protestant became pope with the Bible in his hand. He does not follow Scripture alone, because he believes that there are four Gospels, that there are 27 books of the New Testament. That was established by the authority, which is continuous in the Catholic Church, the authority of the apostles. If Jesus wanted his church built on Scripture alone, he would have made that clear. But if you compare the scriptures which allegedly support Scripture alone and compare them with scriptures like Luke 10:16, whoever hears you, hears me, or Matthew 16, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus established a church. That church is continuous, and that church was the same church that decided what would constitute the writings of the Bible. We didn't add books. They threw them out. And so he's filled with a lot of distortions about the Catholic faith, and the Bible says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
Okay. Thank you, Dr. Festigi and Larry. And I'd just like to thank you all for watching. Stay tuned for the second part of this debate. I hope you found it interesting and informing. Again, I would stress this: both sides can't be right. You should know for yourself, really, what to believe and what is truth.
And you do that by searching the scriptures. So, you know, look in your Bible and search the scriptures and the information that you've seen on the screen and come to your own conclusion. And we thank you for joining us. Until next time, God bless.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.